I remember when my kids were young, Juliana, now this is going to surprise you, and I can't have you heckling me from the sidelines over there, the peanut gallery, but she was a very inquisitive, adventurous, secretive little girl, and she just did things that would boggle my mind that I can't even mention because it would embarrass her. But one Christmas morning, we looked into our creche, our nativity scene, and baby Jesus was missing. And we knew right away who had stolen baby Jesus. And we brought Juliana in and we interrogated her and gave her the nth degree. That's how my mama would say it, gave him the nth degree. You follow what I'm saying? How many of you speak Southern? Okay, a couple of you. Okay, and we gave her the nth degree. And she played totally innocent, and she was really good at that. And I had to finally just say, look, Juliana, we know that you took baby Jesus. Just tell us, because if you don't, I've got to discipline you, hon, please. And I'm beginning to take her by the hand to the bathroom where I was going to discipline her. And Anne, a young lady who was living with us at the time, heard about it and said, no. I have baby Jesus. And I'm thinking, what? Juliana was innocent. And as it turned out, Anne grew up with a tradition because before Christmas Day, or when we celebrate Jesus' birth, he wasn't in the cradle, the manger. So Christmas morning, in her tradition, they would put baby Jesus in the cradle, right, in the manger. But I want you to look at this manger scene, and it's a very typical manger scene. And if you're in the way back there and you've got your binoculars, you would see Joseph and Mary, and here's the stable, and we have two little angels here that obviously they can't be seen at this time. And we have a little sheep right here with two shepherds, and we have the three wise men or magi. But something is wrong with this traditional nativity scene that I want to bring your attention to, that as I explain it, you're going to be able to understand this just a little bit better. Because I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 2, the story of the Magi. Because the Magi see the star from the east, and it apparently occurs 2 years before Jesus is born. We're not exactly sure when, but they then travel to the capital of Israel, which would be what city? Jerusalem. So they go to Jerusalem, and we find that they are led to Bethlehem because of Micah 5:2. But when they get there, Mary and Joseph are not in the stable or where a manger might be, but they are in the house. So not only are they in a house, but they actually come after the shepherds who came the night Jesus was born. They actually come after Mary and Jesus get purified when they go to the temple in Jerusalem, which would have occurred 40 days after Jesus was born. Not only that, but more than likely these three magi, or four or five, or maybe just two, there's not necessarily three, but they weren't kings. Magi were not kings. That actually comes from what some have proposed to be a prophecy from Psalms about kings from the east. But they are magi, they're not kings. They came after the shepherds. They actually came after the 40 days of purification, so that when afterwards they went back to Bethlehem, which is about 5 or 7 miles south of Jerusalem, by the way, that's when the Magi appear to them, and they are in a house. As soon as the Magi leave, Joseph receives a dream, and they immediately flee to Egypt. That's how this scenario works out. So Many of you have the creche, but you have the wise men way over here representing their journey to Bethlehem. So I like that. They're not there. Say, no heckling from the peanut gallery there, remember? No heckling. So I want to ask a few questions. Everyone, who are these wise men? Who are the magi? Who are they? How did they find out about this king of the Jews, who we know as Jesus? And what did they find out about him? And is that even significant for us today? Because it thoroughly impacts, disrupts, upends, and directs their life. So I'm going to read to you from Matthew 2, the first 12 verses. But before I do that, I'm going to open in prayer. All right, so Father, we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher tonight and that you would guide us as we not only read the scriptures which are God-breathed and your word for men that we might listen and obey, but Father, I believe that you want to say something very clearly through them and through this message to our hearts this evening. So right now, we lift up our hearts. We say, Spirit of God, speak to my heart personally what you want me to hear. Give the church ears to hear what the Spirit is desiring to say. We just ask this right now in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're there with me, Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem and the shepherds had gone. Sorry, I added that. During the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the peoples, chief priests, and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. This is specifically now from Micah 5:2. I preached on that verse 2 weeks ago. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and technically in the Hebrew, it is Bethlehem Ephratah, and by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly, because at this point, they have not even met Herod. They've only started asking questions, and the questions got back to Herod. And now he's bringing them close, secretly, and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. I'm just going to pause there as you skip over to verse 16. When Herod kills the boys in Bethlehem, they are of the age of 2 and younger, and it says, in accordance with the time the Magi had told him that the star had appeared. That's why I suggest 2 years. And in this process of 2 years, I think some things are going on. They put pieces of a puzzle together, and that's when they head to Israel, Jerusalem. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Liar. Right. Yeah, we know it. We know it. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, chapter 1 actually sets us up for this scene, because the Magi are seeking who? What does it say there in Matthew chapter 2? The king of the Jews. So what does Matthew do in chapter 1? Throughout chapter 1, the very first 16 verses, are this amazing genealogy. Should I just read it to you, one name after the other? We're not real keen on genealogies, are we? We even stumble, I know I do, stumble over the names, especially since most of them we don't use regularly. They're Hebrew. But Matthew, he does something very unusual here. He creates a genealogy that he breaks up into three sections. The first section has 14 names in it. The next section has 14 names in it. And the next section has 14 names in it. Now, before I say why he does, before I say how these names are grouped together like this, we need to recognize that Matthew purposefully leaves certain names out so that he comes down to 14. Because if you're a Jew and you're reading this, you would say, Matthew, you're wrong here. Well, see, he knows this. He knows he's leaving out probably three or four names. He knows it because his point is not to prove that Jesus is king, that Jesus is whatever 7 times 2, which is 14, 14, 14, 14. He's not trying to prove that Jesus is king. He's just trying to demonstrate with these numbers, okay? So he uses the numbers of 7 doubled to tell us something. So he's not trying to prove anything. He's trying to teach us something. You see, there's a difference. Because a normal Jew would say, you're wrong, Matthew, because that's not his point. His point is 7, which is completeness or perfection. This then builds his theme about how he is of Abraham, therefore he's Jewish, how he is of David, the second group of 14 names, which means that he is a king. And then the last 14, again, perfect 7 times 2, perfection, completeness, doubly. He's then trying to say during that time from the exile of Babylon to the present, they have been without a king. So not only is he Jewish, but a king, but Israel has been without a king for over 500 years. And now this promised king has finally arrived in a very unusual way. Joseph is addressed by the angel as Joseph, the son of David. So guess who his son will be? Yes, a king. So as we get to chapter 2, we need to ask this question, who are these magi? See, we're used to them being called wise men, which is fine. But magi, this is not the first time that if someone is reading through the Bible, they've read through the Old Testament, and now they say, hey, I want to pick up Matthew. You know, he's probably written around 50, 60, 80. I want to pick his gospel up and I want to read it. They're going to understand magi because they have come across magi before. Do you know where? Magi are from the east. The east is actually where Judah was exiled to, in Babylon. They were considered a country in the east. We know of 4 magi in the Old Testament, and they happen to be Jews. Now, most magi were not Jews. These probably were not Jews. They were more than likely Gentiles, which would be Matthew's point, that they would be Gentiles. But they are magi. Their names would be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all magi. Daniel was said to be the head of the magi. Actually, in Daniel 4:9, Nebuchadnezzar calls him the chief of the magi. Magi basically were religious teachers or counselors. So they had to have a broad knowledge of the world, but from a religious perspective. Now, many of them were astrologers, and some have suggested that these magi were astrologers. I'm going to suggest, in giving them the benefit of the doubt, that they probably were not. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not. So when we hear about magi, I think the first thing we need to realize is, as a typical first century reader of Matthew's gospel, we would understand who the magi would be. They would be these people. 500 years ago, Daniel was the head of that group. He eventually got elevated to second in command, but he was the head for a long time of that magi. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were a part of that group. The second thing, or, or So they're from the East. They're found in the Old Testament. And the second thing that we need to realize is, how would anyone know about these magi? Well, you could actually go to the book of Daniel, and you'll find a section of Daniel that was not written in Hebrew, meaning, well, it would be written in Aramaic, meaning that the average person in Babylon, including other magi who were not Jewish, would be able to read that portion of Daniel and understand it. Okay? It's written in Aramaic. There's very few places, this is the largest, but there are very few places in the Old Testament that are written in Aramaic. Aramaic would basically be a language that used the Hebrew alphabet, but obviously it was not Hebrew. It would be similar to the connection or the similarities between Spanish and English, or perhaps Spanish and Italian. Very similar, using our alphabet, but a different language. And so it was written in Aramaic specifically, and you might want to write this down, Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, the very end of chapter 7. So we have 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, and most of chapter 2. So almost six chapters written in Aramaic. Why would they be written in Aramaic? Daniel, for the most part, as most prophets, though not all, would be written to the Jews. He wrote this in Aramaic because this section was not about Israel. It would be about the world, and you can read through that section. It is about world leaders, and it ends in chapter 7, and I want you to go there. It ends with this one who is ushered before the Ancient of Days, and he is called one like a son of man. Son of man is used two different times in the Old Testament. Number one, in Ezekiel, just to refer to Ezekiel, God's reference to Ezekiel was, O son of man, basically meaning you're a representative of man. He's a prophet representing man. Speak to them. But in this passage, this person is like a son of man, but he is more. So, Daniel 7, I'm going to start with verse 13. It says this. This is Daniel speaking. Now, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. How did Jesus leave this earth? Acts chapter 1, he rises to the clouds, and he exits the earth into heaven on those clouds. How is he going to return? There are two angels that appeared and spoke to the disciples and said, even the way he's leaving, so shall he come in the clouds. Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection in the clouds. This is the vision that he has. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, which in the Aramaic is more like rulership, okay? He was given a rulership. All peoples, nations, and men of every language. See, this is why it's written in Aramaic, because this chapter culminates in this worldwide, I'm going to say, evangelistic call to the nations. That's why it's written in Aramaic, and it concludes with this scene, and the scene continues to the very end of the chapter, and then it switches in chapter 8 to Hebrew. But here, in Aramaic, is this one like a son of man. He's ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, and he is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and dominions, excuse me, all people, nations, and men of every language, what do? They worship him. They worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is Jesus, one like a son of man. This is why he loved this reference, and it was a bit enigmatic. Son of man. Well, are you viewing yourself like Ezekiel did, as simply a man, or are you viewing yourself like this guy right here in Daniel 7? And see, the Jews, especially the teachers of the law, knew about Daniel 7. So they kind of just watched Jesus. What do you mean? You're calling yourself the Son of Man. At the very end of Jesus' life, when he stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, they ask him, if you're the Christ, the Son of God, tell us. This is Jesus' reply. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, get that now, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. When will they see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, then standing up and coming with the clouds at his second coming? He is telling the Pharisees, those who are accusing him of the Sanhedrin, they will see this. Now, just a little aside, very quickly, it's interesting in Luke 16, we have a teaching, probably not a parable, though it could be, just doesn't have the verbiage or the language that Jesus uses commonly in a parable, but he talks about Lazarus and the rich man. Some people have thought so strongly this is a teaching and not a parable, they gave a name to that rich man and his name was Dives. Regardless, that's not the name Jesus gave him, but as the story unfolds, the rich man found himself in Hades. In Hades, scripture says, that is where the spirit is being punished, awaiting the final judgment. At the final judgment, scripture says in Revelation that death and Hades, that is, those in Hades, will be cast into hell. Why? Because hell is a place for suffering for those, for body and spirit. Not just spirit, that's Hades, but now after the resurrection of the righteous and unrighteous, now they have their resurrected bodies. Where do I go? Those who were in Hades are now cast into hell. Now it's interesting in Luke 16, give me one more second here. In Luke 16, the rich man sees Lazarus. We don't know if Lazarus sees him. It doesn't talk about that. But the rich man can see Lazarus. When it comes to the end of the age and those people are cast into hell, we have no record whatsoever of their ability to see anyone in heaven. I'm just going to suggest to you, Jesus in essence is saying you're going to be cast into Hades, and from Hades you will see me sitting on my throne and coming again. And guess what? When I come again, that's when I bring judgment. Jesus, in essence, is saying, yes, I am who you say I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. I am that guy. And you will see me. In Daniel 7, he comes in the clouds because that's after Jesus ascended and what theologians call his session. That is, after the cross, that he bled and died for my salvation, the forgiveness of my sins. He accomplished salvation now for me. Then he is raised to life. He ascends on high, and he is given a title that is above every title given among men in heaven and on earth and under the earth and everywhere. This title is Lord. This title is Savior. This title is Redeemer. This title is Jesus, which means Savior or salvation. See, God has always been Savior, and he is worthy of our worship. And Jesus, whether he came to earth or not, would still be worthy of our worship. But Jesus decided, with the Father and Spirit, of course, we are not going to be worshiped just because we're worthy of it. We created all of these people, but because we did something, we saved. So Jesus divested himself of glory, came and clothed himself in humanity, and he accomplished our salvation, and thereby received the glory due him, not just because of who he is, but because of what he did. And so that's why he is now given, in Daniel 7, he's given glory and dominion and a rulership, because he accomplished what he did, and now Jesus is king as he sits down at the right hand of the Father, exalted above all of creation, in which he will be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1 says. See, this is Jesus. This is Jesus as he's now seated next to the Father throughout the entire church age, to rule, to sit on David's throne for however many thousands of years. So far it's been 2,000. However long it will be until he comes again, he's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But he will, though Daniel 7 doesn't mention this, he will come again. But he has given these things. And how does man respond? All nations and peoples, that word, nations and peoples and languages, everybody, not just Jews, what will they do? When Jesus is now given that rightful place and seated at the right hand, they will worship him. Interesting word in Aramaic that's used here for worship. It's used earlier, but it's not translated as worship. It's used, I believe it's four times in Daniel 3. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told by King Nebuchadnezzar, you must, concerning this 90-foot image of gold, you must bow down and worship. Two Aramaic words are used side by side. Serve, and that is this word that's used here in Daniel 7, and worship. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there is a nuance about this word serve. Again, serve, that is the word that all nations, peoples, and languages will do with the Son of Man, when he is seated. They will worship him. Now, it's translated worship, but it's better translated serve, at least more literally. There's another Aramaic word for worship, and we see both of these words. He's commanding them, you must serve and worship this image. Can I just ask you a question? How do you serve an idol? How do you do that? I think this word serve, as it's used in Daniel, means more than just like how a servant serves his master. It's getting at the heart of that service. It's getting at this idea of complete devotion and allegiance. And we actually find this idea in the Greek word proskuneo, which is the word used in Matthew 2. What did the three magi do? When they offered their gifts, they worshiped him. And that is the typical word in the Greek in the New Testament for worship, but it can also mean to bend the knee in honor. But I'm going to suggest to you that in this context, it is full out worship. Just like in Aramaic, they served and they worshiped. What I'm getting at here then is this idea, when the Son of Man finally sits down and all rulership and authority and so on is given, glory is given to him, it moves the heart of man so that it's not just service, it is the heart of a servant, which is one of complete devotion. See, you do serve an idol that way. You do pledge your allegiance to him, and that's what King Nebuchadnezzar was wanting. I want your heart. And that's what we see here. And that's when the magi come, they know this passage in Daniel. I'm sure they have read it. And when they come, I believe they are seeking the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He's talked about two chapters later in chapter 9 coming. And he's actually said to come 69 weeks of years after, in Daniel 7, after the order to rebuild the wall goes out. And when you calculate this, and there's certain things you need to understand that I won't get into, it lands so close, if not exactly, on the death, the year Jesus died. So they had an idea about this Mashiach, this Messiah who would come, how he would be the Son of Man, but they're not coming to see his death, they're coming to see his birth. So they don't know exactly when, but they have an idea. So can you get this feel as they're reading Daniel? Wow, it's about time that this guy, whoever he is, would be born, and years go by, and when, and when. And now, church, let me just say, I don't believe that they were astrologers any more than Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. God does give signs in the heavens and on the earth. We're told about this. That before the great and glorious day of the Lord will come, there will be signs in heaven and on the earth. God speaks prophetically through certain circumstances in the skies. He doesn't do it by a zodiac sign. He doesn't do it as we worship the stars. No. The moon will turn to blood. The sun will give no light in this type of way. And so as they're thinking about how they might know, a star appears. And they kind of put two and two together, and they realize that this, more than likely, this is a sign. And we're going to follow this sign, and this sign will lead us to this Son of Man, this King of the Jews. And it says in that passage that I read to you that his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son, one who looks like a Son of Man, it will last forever and ever. All nations will bow down and worship him. This says worldwide impact. Though he's called King of the Jews, it will impact everybody. All nations, all languages, all peoples. It will impact them. Wow. This isn't just something in, you know, tucked away in the corner of the world. And if it is, it will have impact globally. What happens when the Magi reveal their intentions? So they walk into Jerusalem and they ask what they think is a very simple question. They ask this question: where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? Right there, when that word eventually gets back to Herod, that question does, he's thinking, I have not had a baby, because he's pretty old. Neither have any of my sons recently. Who are they talking about? When someone becomes king, they do it one of two ways. They either stir the people up to revolt, and in this case, it would be revolting against Israel and the Roman Empire. The other way to become king, and this is how Herod became king. He had a father who was an Edomite and a mother. There's a debate about that. Maybe she was Jewish, but they think not. But Caesar appointed him as king. The Senate, the Roman Senate, appointed him as king. That's how he became king. He wasn't born into it. So whoever this king is either going to lead a revolt, which is probably unlikely, but hey, I mean, if he's going to rule the world, maybe. The other way is the Roman Senate, or now probably the Roman Emperor, will choose him, which means he will probably not be a Herod. Herod Antipas, Herod Archelaus, others. This then threatens him. How or who is this? And when he asks the people who are supposed to be knowledgeable of the Bible, they tell him, oh, this king, the Messiah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Let me just back up for a moment. So here are the Magi. They come into Jerusalem, and they come to Jerusalem because they see the star in the east, and at some point they lose track of the star. That star, it could be a conjunction of a couple of planets and a star. People have theorized about it, but I'm going to suggest it was not any of those. It could be, but I personally don't think it was any of them. I'll get to that in a moment. But here's the star, but it apparently disappears. They go to Jerusalem, They find out it's supposed to be in the child's born in Bethlehem, so they start heading to Bethlehem, and then the star appears again. And where does the star rest? Right above the house. I'm sorry, has anybody here ever seen a star right above a house? I never have. Never. Maybe if you're off in the distance and you see a star, okay, well, we're headed in that direction, and maybe you're on the hill, and yep, it lines up with this house, but then the road diverts this way, and nope, it lines up with this house, and then the road goes this way, nope, it lines up with, that's not how it happened. This star stopped, it rested right above the house. How does that happen? See, this is not any ordinary star. The only thing I can think of, church, is this is an angel. And by the way, angels were symbolized by stars. And so what they see in the east is an angel, I believe, appearing in the sky. So the world can have a lot of fun, even Christians can have a lot of fun, about when this conjunction came about. And I've heard all different types of theories, and by that they can guess exactly when Jesus was born. That's fine, you can do all that you want there, but this just ain't no ordinary star. It just isn't. But I tell you what, when they start talking about it, and most specifically that they're following the star that's going to lead them to the King of the Jews, that creates quite a stir. Magi. I mean, think about it. You go into the capital and you're saying, apparently there's a new king that's born. What if the present king has not had a king or a son, and neither of his grandchildren? Think through it, guys. What do you think they're going to do? They're going to probably want to kill this guy. Hey, I'm really concerned right now. But the Magi, I tell you what, when you are excited about something, you just speak it. You want to find out. You want to investigate. I'm a curious type of person. When I hear about something, I dig. And that's the way these Magi are. They want to dig. They want to find. They traveled all of this way, hundreds of miles. And it didn't take them 2 years to get there, by the way. It took them less than a month. And when they get there, hey, you know what? We're here because we're looking for the new king. We followed his star. What? Who are you? Number one, you're Gentiles. Number two, you're causing a real issue here because none of the Herods have had a baby. Put two and two together, guys. Unlikely choice of people, Gentiles. Used in a very unlikely way to announce the birth of one like a son of man who would be king over an eternal kingdom. You know, as I think about that, I have to confess, I feel like I am not usual. Do you guys feel just normal and usual? I'm not talking about in a good way either, necessarily. Like, hey, if you want to change the world, God, then you're going to use the typical hero type of person. And guess what, God? That just ain't me. And when we think about changing the world, we immediately start thinking of the other person, of another person, but not me, because I'm just not the typical hero person. These Magi are not the typical people that God, I believe, would want to announce the birth of his son. But guess what? Neither were shepherds. They were the lowly. That was very common, but down here. Social status-wise. I mean, my goodness, talk about announcing the birth of a king. You want to do that with a lot of pomp and circumstance. There was, but to a little group of shepherds. That's it. Not to the whole world, just a little group of shepherds as they come humbly wanting to worship this new king. Magi, Gentiles. You couldn't even walk into the home of a Gentile if you were a Jew. And God uses them, very unlikely people, to, in a very unlikely way, announce the birth of the Son of God. think you can relate. Most of us. God, why would you use me? And not only is he going to use you, if you can accept that label, an unusual person. Diego, you're an unusual person. Sorry. But I am more unusual. We're unusual people. Unlikely candidates to usher in God's revival. Whatever God wants. Not me, Lord. Somebody else. Someone who's more famous. Someone who you fill in the gap. But God has asked you. Just like he spoke in some way, spoke to these magi. We're not exactly sure how, but he spoke to these magi, and they came. They came to worship this king that they read about in the book of Daniel in Aramaic, their own language. And as they come, God uses them. And they are blabbermouths, guys. I mean, they drop a bombshell in Jerusalem. What do you mean, king? And Herod immediately, what does he want to do? He wants the child killed. Brings them together. Okay, Magi, just a little powwow here. Okay, so tell you what. How about if you go find him in Bethlehem, because my experts in the law say that's where the Messiah is supposed to be. So check out Bethlehem. Now, you remember there were two Bethlehems, one in the north and this one in the south in Ephrata, specifically in Judea. Check it out. And when you find word, come back to me because I want to worship him too. Not. He wants to kill him, doesn't he? So the Magi continue on. The star appears to them. They're overjoyed. They obviously haven't seen it in a while. But now they see the star again, and it stops right over the house. And they go into the house. They encounter Mary and the baby. Now, there's no mention of Joseph. Maybe he's working. Maybe he's settling, trying to earn the money to pay for this home. I'm not convinced that they own the home. Joseph probably would have had a discussion with the Lord when the angel appeared to him that night saying, what do you mean you want me to get up right now in the middle of the night and leave my house? And I just worked so hard for it. God, come on. I don't think he owned the house. And it was easy to just leave it behind and obey the Lord. Now, I didn't read that passage. It's the next verse. But an angel appears to him in a dream and says, hey, in the middle of the night, get up. Get up right now. Go to Egypt because there are people who are seeking the life of your son. Go. And he gets up, wakes his family up. They leave in the middle of the night. Total obedience. But these magi, even though Joseph may not have been there, these magi come in. And when they come in, I think they already had in mind who this child was. Maybe not like honed in totally, God come in the flesh. They may not have pieced all that together, but they bring an offering and they worship him. And you worship only God. They bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All three of these, at least from a Jewish perspective, were associated with the temple. As you go into the temple, you find that the wood that's been finely carved is completely overlaid with gold. Second, they give him frankincense. Frankincense. All of these, by the way, were very expensive, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But frankincense was used specifically in the anointing oil for a priest. Not very common, but it was used specifically in the anointing oil for a priest. And here's the charge. This recipe to anoint a priest, this special oil, you were not permitted to duplicate it. Not permitted. It was exclusively a recipe for anointing priests. Don't ever do this at home. Third, the myrrh was used to, frankincense. I switched that up. Myrrh was used in the anointing oil for priests. Frankincense was used specifically in the incense that the priests would gather to take into the Holy of Holies. And that incense was then used by the high priest. So we have the temple that's overlaid, that overlays the wood with gold. We have frankincense that's used as incense in the temple, and we have myrrh that's used to anoint the priests in the temple. With regard to Jesus, so outside of the idea of a temple, as it relates to Jesus, gold was generally a gift given to kings. Frankincense was used in offerings, for sacrifices, for dead animals. Those animals that you sacrificed to God, that Jesus replaced. Frankincense was used in those offerings. And myrrh was used to embalm or to wrap Jesus in. Of the many spices that were used, myrrh was a very important incense. So it would represent Jesus being king, represent him being our sacrifice, and then it would represent his death. It cost the Magi a lot. Very expensive. Jesus was worthy of them serving. Remember, wholehearted devotion. Jesus was worthy of them blabbermouthing about and just telling everybody, hey, we've seen a star. Show us this new king. Guys, think it through. What if the king's not here? What if Herod's not had a king? They were excited. There was something that had gripped their heart that they had to find out, that they had to tell people. And no doubt, I mean, my goodness, now Herod wants to worship him too. Come on, guys, we have to find him. And the angel, or the magi actually had to have a dream in which God had to speak to them. Okay, guys, I know you're excited about this great idea, but you can't go back to Herod because he doesn't want to worship Jesus. He wants to kill him. And so they leave and go back a different way. They're excited. Jesus was worthy of that. Jesus was worthy of everything, every sacrifice that they could give. Here, it's gold, frankincense, and myrrh, costly. And church, I want to tell you, as we now come to this celebration of Jesus' birth called Christmas, he is worthy of everything that we could possibly give. He is worthy of our devotion. He is worthy of our boldly and sometimes even foolishly speaking out about him. Because there's something that has gripped our heart. And it's this passion that has overcome us. We want to follow Jesus. And I'm going to tell somebody about him. I'm going to tell somebody about what he has done for me. And I tell you what, when they got back to wherever they were from, Babylon or wherever in the east, I tell you what, I don't think anything could hold back their testimony of what they witnessed, what they experienced. We're not told about that, but I'm going to ask them when I get up there, hey, show me the Magi. Two of them, four, five, ten, I don't know, but they brought three gifts. Show me. I have questions. I want to ask them, what was it like? How did you find out? And when you saw Jesus, what was it that kind of stood out to you the most? I want to ask them questions, but I tell you this, they're going to all say, man, when we saw Jesus, we had to fall down and worship him. Is that our response? In this Christmas, is that our response? Does the desire to follow Jesus cause you to fall down in prayer, fall down in worship, look into his word and say, teach me more. I want to become more and more like this Christ child. I want to be like him. God used a very unexpected group of people to accomplish something very unexpected. I want to close in prayer right now. I want to just ask you, imagine yourself in our day like those Magi. You're not a likely candidate, but God has chosen you to do something very unlikely in this generation. Because that's how God works. Amen. Can you stand with me? Father, during this time of Advent, of the Christmas season, we're focusing on and we're going to celebrate the birthday of Jesus. And I pray that you would help us all in a very special way to do that. Though gifts are nice, they are not the focus. Though all the traditions that we have are nice and they build family unity and friendships, that's not the focus.